to work through Psalm 16 briefly and then look at Psalm 22. I've been curious as to what you might be seeing before your eyes as you read along with me in your NIVs, so sometimes I just glance at the NIV and make a note of it. This time I decided to bring it with me, particularly because it is defective in several areas, and I thought I would draw attention to that. Let's read Psalm 16. I'm going to read from the King James anyway, and you might see some radical differences, and we'll go over them. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The first big... Well, there's minor differences here. For example, you will have noticed in an NIV version, in verse 7, the second half, instead of reading, my reins also instruct me, it says, my heart instructs me also. That's not such a bad thing, because the reins of a man really are the things that guide and direct his internal purpose. And that would normally mean the heart. So I don't object to those kinds of things, as long as it's self-understood that that subverse is subject to the previous verse about God being the determiner, and then the heart now reflecting on it and guiding him. In other words, his conscience speaks to him as well regarding the good things that God has taught. But where the NIV seems to radically differ from the correct reading is in the way verse 2 and verse 3 hook together. The NIV reads that, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Very radical difference. First we'll notice that they render this verse, as for the saints, at the start of verse 3. It's totally inadmissible, impossible. The reading is clearly to the saints. The exact same words are used, say, in Isaiah 8:20. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it is because there is no light in them. To the saints. So there's been a radical redistribution. And it also reflects backward, because having taken this stance, they have to explain the relationship of this verse to the one before. They have to basically seal off verse 2 so its thought doesn't extend into the third verse. The second verse, which reads in the NIV, the Lord, I'm sorry, I said to my Lord, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. Well, some of these words appear in there, good, my good, but that good thing, that goodness really, which is the literal word, has the possessive, it's my good, my goodness. To say apart from thee, they're trying to do justice to this Hebrew word that talks about extending to. That's the sense of being apart from, to extend to, or extend at least to or beyond. That's the sense of a distance. And what is actually being taught here is, David is not talking about apart from you I have no good thing, but rather my goodness does not extend to you. In other words, anything that's good that David does, this is Psalm 16. Verse 2 we're looking at. My goodness does not extend to you. Here the King James is actually on the mark. The NIV has failed to render the Hebrew well. My goodness does not extend to you, but to the saints. In other words, nothing we can do can add to God, bless him, make him happy, satisfy him, help him, really serve him. He is in need of nothing. We need him. He doesn't need us. And so David here is acknowledging that his goodness does not extend to God, but he does extend to the saints. You can do good to those around you. You can visit those in prison. And Christ receives that as if done to me. You visited me in prison. You fed me. You put clothes on me when you did it to the least of these. This is the doctrine that's actually at the core here of these verses. David says, my goodness does not extend to the Lord, but it then finds its proper focus in God's people and even the evangelical realm beyond that. But to the saints. Starts off with a prayer for preservation, very first verse. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. That is actually an ingressive force. It means I have continually put my trust in you from a young age. He basically urges his past trusting in God as a basis for being preserved now. If you have a big, long history of putting your trust in God, you will not be confounded. And therefore he urges that. You are my Lord. Verse 2, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. In fact, the verse is very interesting. It doesn't really say, I said to the Lord. It says, my soul has said. My soul speaketh to the Lord. So out of his heart, his soul is actually confronting God. You are my God. And there's going to be a contrast between owning God as your Lord versus idols. You see, you are my God. The contrast then goes to verse 4, but then there are others who seek after other gods. And that's what he's saying. I've made you my portion. In fact, that's consistent, because elsewhere he says, you're my portion, you're the source of my joy, etc., etc. Verse 3. I'm going to again use the King James here for the reason I explained. But to the saints that are in the earth, the location of these saints are here, earthbound. Hagios in the Greek, in particular in the Septuagint version. If it just means holy ones, it may mean angels. But this is very specific, the ones in the earth. This is just people. And God has his saints in the earth. Now what's interesting about these saints in this connection is this. They are next described at the conclusion of this verse as excellent in God's eyes. Nonetheless, they need David's goodness extended to them. In other words, they could have they could be poverty-stricken in bonds and fetters, as Paul found himself, as some of the apostles were, beaten, looked down upon, the offscourings of all things, to use Paul's description of how the apostles were treated and perceived by the people. And yet, God's excellent ones, kind of like what is spoken of in Hebrews 11, about the faithful ones who were before, of whom the world was not worthy. That idea. They are excellent even if they're in bad shape otherwise. In whom is all my delight? David delights in them too. He shares a delight with these folks. He is I'm using the word folks, I'm from Texas for sure now. There's a delight in them. In Psalm 119, he says, I'm a companion to all those who fear thee. Now here's a king saying, I am the buddy of anybody who loves the Lord and serves him too. That man is my brother. He put himself back down on the level with us. He did not presume upon his station at that point. He made all people his delight. He delights in all these folks, all these people, all these saints who are excellent or glorious, as the word is rendered in the NIV. Verse 4 shows the big contrast. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after other gods. Or as the NIV reads it, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. Actually, the word other gods, even in the King James and the NIV, is not in the original Hebrew. It simply reads this, that hasten elsewhere, that is, elsewhere than to the Lord God, who is the subject of the opening verse. My Lord said, thou art my God. But those who hasten or run elsewhere, that is to other gods, and this is implied by the discussion of idolatry that follows, their sorrows shall be multiplied. They will have great pains. They will sacrifice to those idols. And I want to make very clear, that idolatry takes many forms. There are idolatries that occur only in the mind, where you make yourself your own highest god, which is a form of blasphemy, where you repose final authority in the Supreme Court of the United States, also idolatry. Anything that puts anything over the Lord God as your ultimate value, your ultimate good, is a form of idolatry. So here is a promise that those who pursue such thing and invert the proper position of God over all will multiply sorrows. They will have nothing but grief. The psalmist here, David, continues, I'll read from NIV because this is not so bad at this point. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Now, at first you might think, well, of course, that sounds very Canaanite there. We wouldn't do such things as drink blood. But I want us to turn to Isaiah 66:3. We've actually looked at this passage once before. He's speaking in verse 3 about people who are not humble and contrite in offering a proper offering. He's basically contrasting Abel's offering, which was acceptable, versus Cain's, which God regarded not. And here's the nature of it. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. In other words, the sacrifice of a bull, which is allowed under the system, the Levitical system of sacrifice, would be as if the man had offered up a murdered corpse instead. In other words, God perceives it that way. Whoever offers a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. The thought is very clear as we continue on down this passage, that the heart state of the offerer itself can corrupt the offering and make it awful and a stench in God's nostrils, can turn something good into blood, and swine's blood in particular, not just any old blood, but swine's blood. So let us not think for a second that these warnings against idolatry in Psalm 16 couldn't possibly apply to people within the household of faith. Far from it. We could be the first. Therefore, we must always take heed lest we fall. Those exhortations are there for a reason, to prevent us from falling. We persevere in the faith. Verse 5 of Psalm 16, turning back to our original. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. Essentially, very little difference with verse 5, except for this. In the King James, it reads, thou maintainest my lot. This thought in the King James is in the original, which is the continual maintenance of your lot. It's put in the past tense in the NIV. The King James shows that God continually upholds you where you are. And I think we don't want to lose sight of that. Verse 6, the boundary lines, really simply the lines, have fallen to me in pleasant places, meaning those things that have fallen out before I was even born, the various episodes of my life, the things that I came into contact with, where I was and where I wasn't, all worked out well for me in retrospect. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I'll praise the Lord who counsels me even at night. My heart instructs me, as the NIV renders it, which really is the reins instruct me. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. These are great exhortations for firmness and perseverance in the faith because we have a faithful God. Verse 9, 10, and 11 become the interesting ones. Here is where the psalm shows itself to be messianic, to be describing Christ prophetically. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Here the NIV is actually better than the King James. The King James renders it, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Rest in hope is the way it's rendered in the King James, but the Hebrew justifies rest securely. I think the King James folks here who translated it, the committee, decided to take the reading from Acts and then reimpose it here. But the NIV is actually more accurate this time around. So it's kind of a balancing game. Sometimes you need to have all these things in front of you to see where we're going. But the idea is that his flesh is secure. And this can only mean one thing, that his flesh, his body, and his soul have been separated. He doesn't talk about himself, but rather his flesh, now considered separate from his body, is secure, safe, in the grave. Question is, as we get into, because the next verse even more compounds it, did the ancient Jews acknowledge that the Messiah would die and be resurrected? Some people say, no, that was a very alien notion to them. They couldn't have it. They didn't even see it in Isaiah 53. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The German scholar Schürtgen, back in the last century, did an advanced study, through a very extended study through the Zohar, Jewish writings, the Talmud, and the Jalkut Shimoni. All three, many citations showing that the rabbis in the old period understood these passages to refer to the Messiah and applied it to the Messiah. This becomes interesting if I look at your NIV, the next verse, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Holy One had always been singular. A plural variant arose after the New Testament era to try to make it not refer to Christ. In other words, just to say, you will not let your Holy Ones, plural, see decay. But if you see how Peter and Paul cite this verse, and we're going to go jump to that briefly and see how they cite it, you will see that they cite it in the singular, and the Jews could easily have said, you're misquoting that. You're deceiving everybody. It's plural. They didn't. They acknowledged that it was singular. They knew that that was the correct rendering as they cited it. It's, by the way, in the Septuagint anyway, which is the Greek translation done during the Maccabean periods when the Hebrew was put into the common tongue, Greek, so that the Jews who spoke Greek had access to the Old Testament. They weren't without its light. Because you will not abandon me to hell, really, Hades is the way it's rendered in the New Testament, Sheol here, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption, in other words, your flesh will not decay. When we get into this interpretation in Acts 2:25, which you can turn to now, I'm going to read from the King James at that point, by the way, so we will diverge again. Acts 2:25. Do you think there is a biblically countenanced time period during which decay occurs? Corruption of, say, a meat or something like that, or a flesh. Actually, there is. It's mentioned in Leviticus 7, verse 15, and I think verse 17 or 18. It says that the portions of the offering of the priest that are not burned on the altar can only be kept till the third day and then no longer suitable for consumption. That's the period of time. So interestingly enough, the Levitical law points forward to this much, that if this soul, this person's flesh is not to see decay, it's got to, something's got to be put back together. The soul and the body has to be put back together within that three-day time frame. Otherwise, according to Leviticus, it will see decay. In other words, decay will start for certain. This is the why, when you think about it, Lazarus in that tomb, what did Mary and Martha have to say? Don't open it, he's been there 4 days, yet therefore will certainly stink. He will see corruption. That's why Jesus, going to Leviticus 7:15, 3 days, he was out on the day that would have been the last day for him to go out of that tomb resurrected without corruption occurring in the biblical sense, in the judicial sense that the Bible talks about it. Acts 2:25. For David speaketh concerning him, that is the Messiah. does an extended quotation, by the way, from Psalm 16, four whole verses. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave thy soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And then we talked about this last week. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. This is because the Jews had a myth that the Psalm 16 referred to David, and that he was not corrupting in the sepulcher, which was still known at the time. By the way, the position of David's grave was lost by the time of Jerome, but was known into the early 2nd century. Then its position was lost. Therefore, verse 30, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, he does several things here. First, he proves this psalm doesn't refer to David, so he erases the David theory. Second, he says it applies to the Messiah, which they would say, okay, we're okay with that too. But then he puts the thumbscrew in and says, this Jesus whom you crucified is the very one who did not see corruption, but was resurrected on the third day. So it's a triple whammy. He's not David, he is the Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus the Christ. And that's how he develops his argument. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. So he abolishes that myth, he defends the messianic interpretation, and makes it clear that it's Jesus. The only person who could have fulfilled that requirement of not having his body see corruption. So we can see that the Old Testament speaks clearly of the resurrection of Christ, and presumably, if he's resurrected, he must have been dead too to become resurrected. You can't resurrect from life because you're already alive. You resurrect out of ek nekron, out of death. Acts 13:35. This is where Paul is doing his work. We have both Peter explaining the Psalm 16 as messianic. It's applying not only to the Messiah, but pointing to Jesus as the Messiah as the fulfillment. We also have Paul doing the same. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generations by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And then Paul extends it, you know, with preaching the forgiveness of sins. This man is the one who does it. So both Paul and Peter, authoritatively, New Testament interpretation, Psalm 16, refers to Christ. Any questions on that part before we go to Psalm 22? Yes?
It's not a question, okay. I was just impressed with the similarity of the first portion of 16 to 23, God's provision and the road to the narrows, and also the fact that it gives him wisdom. And 23, he will lead me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, and he is speaking of wisdom, the wisdom that God gives him.
Yeah. 16. A good point, and there are many lessons that we could extract from that. Fortunately, we're trying to move into two psalms today rather than all in Psalm 16. In fact, we're leaving out Psalm 40 because we don't really have time for it, and still be fair to everyone time wise. All right, turn with me to Psalm 22. We're going to actually do something unusual, but I think it's important. We're going to look at the first verse and the last verse. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is the Lord Jesus, quoted it from the cross. So the first words of this psalm were spoken by our Lord in the middle of the crucifixion. Now look at the very last word, verse 31. I'm going to be focused on the last clause of it. In your NIV you read, and they will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet born, for he has done it. or in the King James, that he hath done this. This is a very unusual word here. It's a single word in the Hebrew as it is in the Greek Septuagint. What's very interesting is that the Greek version, the Septuagint, which was translated by the 70 Hebrew scholars during the pre-Christian period, they chose this word because it doesn't really say what was done. That's because this word is, it is finished. It is rendered totelosante in the Greek. In the Greek Old Testament, by the translation of the Jewish authorities, the seven scribes who set it up that way, said this Hebrew word translates totelosante. What is unusual is that this is the exact words of Christ. He said it is finished is a similar word, totelosante. It is finished. It is done. It is completed. God has finished the work of redemption, if you will. So the psalm begins with one of the sayings of Christ on the cross, and if you pay attention to the details in the Hebrew, it ends with Christ saying, it is finished. Totelosante. Now let's go through the entire psalm and see what's going on with it. This whole psalm is messianic from beginning to end. It starts off that way, ends that way, in the middle it's clear. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groanings? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Now here's a complaint, if you will. Think this. Most people are the assumption, or the opinion, that the Lord Jesus was very stoic, like a lamb dumb to slaughter, didn't protest, didn't complain. But we've not paid attention even to our New Testament on that point. If you look at Hebrews 5:7, for example. Hebrews 5:7. By the way, we were looking right at that verse last week. Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. See that? Strong crying and tears. He was moved deeply and emotionally in the garden beforehand, to the point of blood dropping from him in the sweat. He did cry out to God, and yet he submitted to the will of God. But, you know, he doesn't say that God's unfair about this. Verse 3, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel, which in the King James rendered much better. You inhabit the praises of Israel, of your people Israel. And you, our fathers, put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He points out that God's past dealings have always been faithful to those who put their trust in him. And the Messiah certainly does put his trust, repose it in his Father. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. Now David called himself a worm. David called himself a dead dog. David called himself a flea. Job called himself a worm. It's this being put under, if you will, and humbled into a point of humiliation to the lowest estate. This being emptied out into the form of a servant, to use Philippians 2 that was quoted by Andy this morning. That idea. He's a worm. All who see me mock me, they hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. This is interesting, King James. He trusts in the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, since he delighted in him. Verse 7, actually better in the King James, they shoot out the lip, rather than they insult him or hurl insults. It means they shoot out the lip. It's the act of contempt for the Lord on the cross here. And you hear the quotation, they did not understand when they said it. You know, he trusted in God, that God, you know, save him off the cross. This was actually spoken by the mob before the cross, as you can read in Mark 15, Matthew 27. How interesting that the wrath of man shall praise thee, as Psalm 76 puts it. that even they, in their hatred for the Lord, end up fulfilling Scripture to the letter, making the exact same quote about the Lord as he hangs on that cross? 9, yet you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. But that really means, why is it that you made me trust in you, even at my brother's? See, when you're born, cast out from the womb, you're totally helpless. But sustenance suddenly arrives in the form of your mother's breast. Something is provided for you, and that starts the process of trust, knowing that you can trust, that people are taking care of you, even though you're totally helpless. That's when you first learn the lessons of trust with your mother, for example. So he says, you from my womb have taught me trust in you. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Now he uses animal figures from the animal world to show the bestial hatred and plottings and hostility of those who are arrayed against him to bring him down and to destroy him. He calls them wolves and lions and bulls, haughty bulls of Bashan, large, strong animals, kind of like the Cape Buffalo kind of thing, where it's really violent and dangerous and mean, just plain old mean, maybe like the Texas Longhorn on a certain occasion, right? That's what he's dealing with. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. So this hatred is livid hatred of the people against him. Some commentators find there's a comparison between the Jewish rulers are like the bulls of Bashan, and then the mercenaries and the rabble, if you will, being more like the dogs that encompass him about, the curs, the mongrels that snap at his heels and evidence their hatred against the Messiah. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. It's been well said by Matthew Henry, the Lord Jesus' bones were pulled out of joint that he might put the entire universe back into joint. My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a pot shard, a piece of ceramic pottery that's broken. And my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, which is usually interpreted to correlate to when the Lord said, I thirst. That tremendous thirst where you just can't stand another second, turning your head and looking for something, even a drop of something. I can understand he probably went through a little bit of what the rich man and Lazarus story talked about. You know, just dip a finger in the water and touch it to my tongue because my mouth is on fire. Crucifixion is a horrible death, and here it's depicted pretty vividly about his bones being torn out of joint. You can see all the parts, verse 17, we'll see about him counting his bones from emaciation and being stretched out on that cross. You lay me in the dust of death, you bring me all the way back. Remember, to dust thou shalt return, all the way from Genesis. This is quite a Lord who, though he's trusted in by this individual who's speaking or singing in the psalm, brings him all the way to the dust of death itself. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I want to draw some attention to that because most Bible versions will then put a little note and say, Hebrew manuscripts will read, like the lion. That's why I put this up for a little explanation. When you have two words together, the question is, where do you break them? For example, we read this nowhere or now here, the exact same letters, aren't they? Except that where you put the space determines whether it's nowhere or now here. This is the problem with this particular word in here. There's a particle, a letter, kof, maybe the Q or K, if you will, in Hebrew, and it is combined with the word that goes next to it. So the question is it part of the word? Or is it a separate word? When it's a separate word, it is called a particle of comparison. This like part means like a or compared to a. And then the rest of the word without the kof in it is lion. Like a lion. They lion-like my hands and feet. If you leave the word together, like that, now here, it said they pierced my hands and feet. It's significant. Now, I've actually changed my mind several times on this over the last 15 years I've been teaching on it. I supported this originally, moved over to here. And I moved over to here for several reasons. Luther made an interesting comment, and I think it kind of pushed me this way. He said, yes, it's definitely lion-like, but, quoting Luther, grammatical science must give way to theological necessity. In other words, we must adopt this because this is theologically necessary, regardless of what the text says. And I felt that Luther took this position and Calvin echoed it, that meant that they were playing games with the text. And so I, on the pressure of Luther's comment, which looked like it was a dead giveaway that he wasn't following the Lord on this, I tilted the other way. Now subsequent study shows that this is actually correct, and Luther made a mistake in thinking that this was the right way and that he was compelled to this. This is defensible on grammatical grounds. And you can see it right away if you look at the two sentences. There is no verb in this sentence. It simply says, they land like my hands and feet. And what has to happen then is that they will insert a word that's not in the text. Usually something like they be lamb-like, they lamb-like beset my hands and feet. Now there's several problems with this, apart from the fact that this word isn't even there. And you have a perfectly good sentence here with they pierced with the verb my hands and feet. One, not there, but two, that's not the way lions attack. They go for the throat. They don't go for the hands and the feet. So even the image that's made makes this poor. Why was there a direction against this? Well, the Jewish commentators had a problem with pierced because Jesus himself said, behold, my hands and my feet. Take a look. Would you not have seen Psalm 22:16 fulfilled? And so they championed, after the crucifixion, the revision of the thinking back to lion-like, citing a passage in Isaiah 33 where lion-like is translated similarly with the point of comparison. But the words are not identical, and the verb holds together better. So I'm back to this position, and I can defend that now grammatically much better. But Luther threw me off the track, because he made me think that we got to this by a subterfuge, and he was mistaken. We actually have a good grammatical case, and we don't have to rest on theological necessity. And by the way, we should never, ever do that. We should never determine what the text says out of dogmatic considerations, doctrinal considerations. We submit to the text does not submit to us. Everyone catch that? So we must be workmen approved, not ashamed. Let's continue on then from verse 16. They have pierced my hands and my feet. By the way, that doctrine of piercing is found elsewhere in Scripture anyway. It's found in Zechariah, where they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. It's repeated, I believe, in Revelation 1:7. The tribes of the earth shall mourn for him whom they have pierced, who they've dug through the hands and the feet. I guess I'll make one more comment about the lion-like versus this. Luther said, you know, if this was the correct meaning, why wasn't it quoted in the Old Testament as a fulfillment of Psalm 22? Well, we can find lots of psalms, prophecies that were not quoted. It's actually a false case. They chose to quote Zechariah because that made sense to them at the time. They didn't need to quote this one. And the Jews themselves tried to overturn this interpretation, so they knew that it was certainly used by the apostolic fathers, if not the apostles themselves in their sacred writings. Verse 17, I count all my bones, or I can see and number or reckon all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Verse 18 becomes interesting. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So he lost all his clothes. He's been stripped naked, in essence. And here we find a fascinating fulfillment in John 19, 24-25 about the Roman soldiers dividing all his garments up, but the seamless garment they go ahead and cast lots for because they don't want to tear it up because it was expensive. So even the machinations, the plottings of the Romans, the Gentiles against Christ, are figured into this psalm. It's all laid out for us very clearly. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. This is interesting. I'm going to talk briefly about the superscription to this psalm. This psalm renders literally a psalm to the hind of the dawn of the morning. A hind is like a doe, a small deer, etc., if you will, of the dawn of the morning. And that word edgelith, which is used for that, is talking about a creature that is strengthless. It's a play on words, the strengthless one. And then there's a very unusual word used here, be thou my strength. It is the only form of the word that's the opposite of the one in the superscription. And it only occurs here in the entire Old Testament. In fact, there are 7 words in the psalm that occur only here in the entire Old Testament. And then you have a single occurrence of a word, a unique occurrence of it. They call it a hapax legomena. That's one of those Latin terms that you find sprawl, or else sprawl thrown around at you. But it really means it's going to be very hard to find another location in Scripture to help guide you to its interpretation. It's unique. So you don't have any other part of Scripture as a guide. Is there a question or a description?
No. What part of David's life do people think that he was referring to here? I mean, I can think about like when he fled from Absalom in verse 16, and he's saying, "No dogs are surrounding me, evil men, blah, blah, blah." I mean, different times when he went through hard times, that might apply. But is there any consensus about any specifics? What part of David's life is this? They divided my garments and cast lots for his clothing.
Yeah, the question actually relates to this. It was thought that every psalm or prophecy of the Old Testament was not understood by the person who was speaking it, and accordingly, he was considering himself as what's called a type, in other words, a symbol or a shadow of the coming one, a figure. And the conventional thinking, at least in the 19th century German's criticism, was there must always be this typological aspect. In other words, this must have been a shadow of these kind of things in David's life. Even if this is a messianic psalm, we should have this happening in David's life and then happening to the nth degree, or applying in the nth degree to the Messiah. But we don't find this here. And we find that principle has been elevated above the biblical data. In other words, it doesn't really have the support of the biblical data. The Bible nowhere says that every single passage in the Old Testament first applies to the person speaking it, and then secondarily to Messiah. This whole thing may have no typological component. In other words, there is no passage in this that speaks to David at all, but rather is purely him speaking as the Messiah. And Psalm 72 is in the same boat when you look at it real hard. There's so many details in it that simply do not speak to any other form. David was in some severe straits at times, but nothing that would... See, if you try to apply these verses to it, they represent such a gross exaggeration that it would put lies in David's mouth to have them utter them.
Because in several other psalms, there's a little preface. Like in Psalm 54, it says, this is a mask of David when the Ziphites have gone to Saul and said, hey, isn't David hiding among us? And then Saul took off after him, tried to go get him, and then David escaped. And then he wrote Psalm 54, basically, with the praise and the answer to prayer that he escaped from Saul.
Correct.
So you're saying there's next to nothing. 22?
Yes.
Wow.
From start to finish, purely messianic without any back reference to David individually. By the way, I'll also address another thing. I noticed in the NIV that it says, for the director of music, to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. This is a mere speculation on the part of the NIV people. That's not the tune. It is a psalm to the Hind of the Morning, which is the Lord Christ. That's not an unusual term, by the way, because Jonathan is termed a hind of the morning, too. And the very notion of a dawn of the morning, the Messiah is known as the dayspring from on high. This idea that he brings in the dawn is reflected in Isaiah 9, Isaiah 61 as well. So there's a lot of things that relate to this aspect of it.
But isn't it true that there's people types, that the type is similar, not exact? So when you have a type, it's a kind of. Adam is a kind of type of Christ. telling the people the details are not necessarily there.
Usually there's some indication of a point of comparison. We just don't find it here in David's life. We find it all beautifully described in Christ's life. And that's why Peter makes the point, he, speaking in the Spirit as a prophet, saith concerning Christ, and then quotes the passage, in that instance, Psalm 16, that David is a prophet, is acknowledged by all. He spoke of things future. Let's keep going through it. I'm kind of reading between the King James and the NIV for your benefit out there. You tend to use the NIV. Verse 20. Things get interesting, by the way, starting at verse 22. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life, or my precious soul, my darling, from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. You're rendered unicorns, by the way, in the King James. The one horn. This is understood to refer specifically to actual death. The power of the sword is explained in Zechariah 13:7 in that connection. And from the lion's mouth. There's several ways that God can deliver, by the way. Think about it. He can deliver you before you die. Probably his normal mode of operation. But he missed the boat with Lazarus, and it was the greater deliverance, wasn't it? It's easier to heal someone who's sick, not so easy to heal someone who's been dead for days. And so in this particular instance, a saving from the grave, pretty much like Psalm 16 describes, is in view. Being hanged on a tree is to use it elsewhere. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Verse 22. This is going to be quoted in Hebrews again, believe it or not. I will declare your name to my brothers or my brethren. In the congregation I will praise you. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you is the rendered actual reading. Let's turn to Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. The one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. What's interesting is King James correctly renders this in the presence of the congregation as in the midst of the church. Because the word is ecclesia, where we get ecclesiastical. It's the word translated church everywhere else in the Old Testament. People don't notice it, but in Acts 7:38, Stephen talks about the church in the wilderness, referring to Israel. He applies the word church to them. So church is not something new, necessarily, that came with Christ showing up. Church may have extended at least as far back as Abraham, and possibly into the garden. It's the congregation of those that are called of God through his electing grace. But we see that Hebrews definitely applies this passage specifically to Christ. And what a wonderful thing that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And that this doctrine is coming from Psalm 22. And sisters, by the way. He partook of our nature and therefore became the captain of our salvation on our behalf. Back to Psalm 22. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. What are those vows that were fulfilled? Those were actually things that the Lord Jesus did on our behalf to purchase our salvation. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. We read that in the King James. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. your heart shall live forever. Now I'm going to read from the King James for the next sequence. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord. This is a very significant verse. What is it that they're remembering, and what is the consequence of remembering the thing that they're remembering? This word remember is a very pregnant term. In the Latin, it's rendered ponderatus, to consider and ponder, to remember back to something. The thing that's to be remembered is what was just described, this horrible scene of suffering of the afflicted one that was just described. Do we all just see what I'm saying? He will remember what has gone before, and then his deliverance, which is the resurrection from it, being delivered from death itself. That's what's going to be remembered. And what's significant is not only is it something to be remembered, but the consequence of remembering it. See, if all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, then all the families of nations will bow down before him. It says that not only will Israel remember this, because they were described, Jacob, etc., just in the verses before, descendants of Jacob, all those who fear the Lord, descendants of Israel, but also all the ends of the earth shall remember this and turn to the Lord. The turning to the Lord is not based on a rod of iron, being compelled to it, but rather remembering. And ask you this, during communion, what do you show forth? You show forth the Lord's death till he come. His death, the psalm, the entire crucifixion sequence is described here. From his calling out, why have you forsaken me? Why am I in this situation? Why can I count all my bones? Why are my bones out of joint, etc., etc.? Do this in remembrance of me. In fact, remembrancing, which is a very unusual word, we have it in Old English, but not using it concurrently, is the same notion that's translated from the Latin ponderatus, which comes from this Hebrew word, to remember. It's actually be rendered not only ponder, but remembrance. All the ends of the world shall remembrance and turn to the Lord. Notice what else is promised. And all the families of the nations. That's a lot of families, because it's all the families of all the nations. All of them will bow down before him, before the Lord. It promises universal dominion, but the mechanism of this is by remembering the crucifixion. In other words, the story of the crucifixion is going to be propagated generation to generation, and it'll be the object of remembering back, and it'll be the mechanism by which people turn to the Lord, by the propagation of the story of the crucifixion in the previous parts of the psalm. This mechanism of propagating God's word is laid out in detail in the subsequent verses. Actually, we'll look at the verse 30 and 31. Posterity will serve him. Really, that's rather poor in the NIV. I'm going to read it in King James. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. What it's talking about here is actually three different generations. It said, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. In other words, that seed, which is the seed to follow from the existing generation, will be accounted for another generation that God will serve God, and then they shall declare his glory, this story of the crucifixion, to a people not yet born. So you have the current generation, their seed, the children, and the grandchildren, the seed to come, not yet born, and that they will propagate this story. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Or more accurately, they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished, katalasante, that he has done this, that it is done. See that? So the very mechanism of how this remembrancing spreads to the ends of the earth so that all the families of nations shall know is to be done generation to generation. You share with your sons and then your son's son. Interesting story. The Chinese fellow earlier this century, in the 1950s, 60s, he was approached by San Francisco Presbyterian Church, said, you've been a great servant of God, we want to nominate you for elder and put you into eldership. And he said, no, can't do that. He said, we need to wait on it. And he asked, why is that? He said, you have all your children are missionaries and serving as pastors, etc. He said, we have to wait till the grandchildren to see if I was effective. Then we'll know that I actually raised my children in the Lord properly. Well, his idea obviously finds some root here in Psalm 22, the last verses. You really know that you planted your seed well if your influence for good, for righteousness, extends to your grandchildren. And then only when his grandchildren bore fruit for the Lord did he acquiesce and become an elder. He didn't serve very long, but he was very serious about the high calling as an elder, and I think that's a high calling. I like his emphasis. I imagine you do too. But we missed a couple of verses since we dropped down to this issue of how the story gets propagated. Let's go back to 28. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. This really means that the fat of the earth or the proud of the earth, they will bow down, and also those who are poor. Rich, poor, fat, thin, on the verge of death. This verge of death aspect is very interesting because we have this situation. By those about to go down to this to the grave, what do I do with my others? You have one generation going down like this, ready to pass from this mortal coil. But what is being spoken of in the very next verses, a seed or a posterity will serve him, a people not yet born, coming back up. So the psalm actually puts the two pieces together. Yes, there are those who are going to pass away in the Lord, but a new generation is coming up too. And this story is going to be propagated into our posterity, to our children's children, so that people not yet born shall know this, and shall remember, and they shall turn to the Lord as well. And this process continues until all the families of all the nations, kindreds of the earth, if you will, know the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for he has dominion. Kingdom is his. And that's how his kingdom is extended, through the Holy Spirit. We don't have to do revolution. We are not revolutionaries. We believe in regeneration, not revolution. And this psalm lays that out, that this story, the great story of the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord, is to be propagated. And it's told here. Now, this psalm falls short of being Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 had some details that are not in this psalm, like, by his stripes we are healed. The notion that his death was an expiation for sins is absent from this psalm. That has to be supplied elsewhere. So it's not complete in itself, but certainly everything having to do with the fact that their Messiah would suffer, that it pleased the Lord to crush him, to quote from Isaiah 53, the crushing is laid out in detail here. We don't have that detail anywhere strong except in Isaiah 53. It's like the psalmist's version of Isaiah 53, but just leaving out the aspect of the atonement. Isaiah 53 tells us the ground for our joy and our hope, that we've been released from sin and its dominion and liberated to serve God. Therefore, we can join with these people and we can be faithful to propagate the message to our seed and to a people not yet born. What a glory that God's mercies extend to 1,000 generations. I think the psalm points it out and gives a very, very big picture of it. And we can see, I think, the significance of the very last clause again. The one thing that we tell our children, people not yet born, that it is finished. Christ finished work on the cross. Is we live in the light of that and are blessed by the mercy of it and are strengthened by the power of the cross of Christ, which is power of God unto salvation. Yes, yes.
Martin, are you saying that at the end of verse 31, where in the NIV it says, "For he has done it," that is similar or the same to what the Lord said, except it is finished?
Yes.
It's the same Hebrew?
Well, the Lord spoke Greek. He said, "Tetelestai." And the Jewish Old Testament in circulation at the time, which the apostles quoted from, and the Lord, the Septuagint, in this place uses the same word, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It is done. Telos, from the word teleology, purpose or end or completion. We see things like Christ is the end of the law, the telos of the law for righteousness, things like that. So telos. Teleology, purpose. Yes.
My version, which is the Living Bible, at the end, verse 31 says, "Generations yet unborn shall hear of all the miracles he did for us." And so it's quite different from the other two versions of the New King James.
Kenneth Taylor, who wrote the or translated the Living Bible, acknowledges it's a paraphrase, and many times his ideas of what it might say creep in. So you can use a paraphrase for better understanding, but realize that you are now a slave to that translator's prejudices and biases, whether they're good ones, good instincts, or bad ones, and mislead you. And that's always a problem with a paraphrase. You can even be slop around with something that's relatively accurate and get it wrong, as we showed. So it's a tough road to hoe, but the Word of God is precious enough for us to spend the effort to try to get it right.
Martin, did you say that when Jesus, hanging on the cross, said it is finished, he was speaking in Greek, not Aramaic?
Yeah.
Because he wanted to say the same thing that he was in the Septuagint?
Well, he wasn't bicalculating it any more than the Romans knew that they were fulfilling a Hebrew scripture when they bartered and gambled for his clothing. The point is that it was predicted that that would be spoken. It's an interesting connection. Dr. Joe Moorcraft, a Presbyterian minister out in Atlanta, Georgia, makes the comment that one must be careful with parallels, because not every apparent parallel is a true parallel. So some caution is always advised when we say, is this Old Testament passage a parallel over here? Is that the right foundational verse? Always tricky. For example, if you try, case in point, 666, the dreaded number of the beast, 1318 of Revelation, what is the Old Testament parallel for it? Well, there are two that you could mention. I think one of them is correct and actually gives the correct interpretation. But I think first thing I want to say is it's appropriate to go to the Bible to find the answer. In other words, it says, "He who has wisdom, let him reckon the number of the beast." Well, I think the person who is wise will go to Scripture as the source of wisdom. And the two references are this, that we're at the point of time when Solomon's dominion turned downward into apostasy, spiraled down. He had received a gift of 666 talents of gold from some foreign country, and that was the beginning of his downturn. I'm not sure that's significant. I think what is significant is Ezra 2:13, which says, "The sons of Adonikam, 666. Adonikam means Adonai, the Lord. Akam, rises up, the Lord who rises up. And this is a pretty good description of the beast of Revelation. It says, "And I was standing on the sea of the shore of the ocean, and I saw a beast rise up with names of blasphemy on his forehead." A blasphemous name is a claim to lordship, meaning I am the Lord. So the idea of this beast rising up out of the ocean with lordship claims on his head corresponds to Adonikam, the Lord who rises up. The fact that it occurs in a genealogy is unusual. So why would you pull it off from a genealogy? Until you look at Revelation and say, but there's a genealogy in Revelation. It talks about 144,000. And then the exact structure of that genealogy in Revelation follows the one in Ezra. And doesn't follow the ones out of Numbers or any other part of the numbering. It follows the one out of Ezra. The sons of so-and-so, so many. And so there's a connection there that's rather... So I'm saying, look for the parallels, but not all parallels are necessarily the right one. Care must be taken. Any other questions or comments about Psalm 22 or Psalm 16, if you have something looking back to the promise that the Messiah's body would not see decay? We're going to take a little different tilt next week. Probably we'll look at Psalm 19. That should be interesting in several accounts, from an apologetics point of view particularly. So we will not do a messianic psalm next week, but something a little more interesting, perhaps even controversial. Well, haven't been controversial yet? No. Well, if there aren't any more questions, we can close with prayer and let you loose early.
I do have one question.
Oh, sure.
Back to this difference in translation, verse 3 of Psalm 16, explain to me again why that is significant. The difference between to the saints versus as for the saints.
Okay. If you read, what happens is that the correct interpretation of that passage has a bearing on the verse before it and how that's to be taken. Because you either seal off verse 2 as a complete thought, or verse 2 continues into verse 3. And so that makes a big difference. And what happens is that when you take that as a 4 instead of the 2, which it actually is, you've done what's called conjectural emendation. You've guessed at a correction to the text and said, the standing text, I can't make it fit the way I like, therefore I think we'll adjust it to fit my preconceived notions of what it ought to say. And then the texts are reconstructed. So what happens there is that the impact it has on the previous clause is, instead of saying, my goodness extendeth not to thee, O Lord, we now say, I have no good thing apart from you. See how that changes that text? Because the NIV renders, I have no good thing, or I receive no good thing. Let's see if we can get the exact thing. Apart from you, I have no good thing. That's the way it renders that. So you have to actually absorb or change the preceding text so that that is a complete thought. But in actual fact,
for the New King James says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight.
The New King James actually deviated from the original King James.
Right.
At that point. Using an NKJV then, right? Yeah. They've actually adopted the NIV's wording on it. And I'm using the, not naturally.
So you're saying the significance is whether or not you see that verse 3 standing alone, or whether it is, it's linked to verse 2.
Yeah, because I'll write it out real quick so you can see the difference. Here we talk about 2B or 3A. And you either read one way or the other. You either be my goodness, which correctly observes the genitive of my, and then also correctly interprets this verse, this word, extended, not to thee, but, this is the verse breaks, but to the saints in the earth. And that becomes a complete thought in that sense. And the next is an explanatory clause with the excellent ones. Yes.
My, that's God.
No, this is David.
David. And thee
is God. That's why I capitalized it. But the rendering in the NIV, because they start by changing this, it affects everything else, and then you redistribute, and you say, apart from thee, they try to take the word extended, and that becomes to show a distance between, apart from thee, but I have no good thing. Yeah. Which is a very poor version. Because good thing is truly the abstraction goodness. I have no goodness. You also say, apart from God, we have no holiness or goodness, which is not necessarily a wrong doctrine, but the question is, what's in the verse? It says, the no is really a not. This is a possessive. I have no good thing, but that changes this as a point of extension to God. And then the sentence ends. And then we have a whole brand new thought, parenthetical, as for the saints, they are the excellent. See that? So this becomes a dependent clause, whereas in the other one, it says it's the completion of a clause, but to the saints in the earth. It talks about, it connects the good to the saints in the earth. Here, that thing is a totally separate thought.
So how is that resolved? I mean, how is the interpretation of those, how is the different interpretations of that structure grammatically resolved? Have you resolved from the King James to the NIV? You understand what I'm saying?
Okay.
How do we know one is right, one is wrong? How do you resolve that conflict?
Well, the first point that I made in the lecture was that this instruction to the saints is already justified at another point in Scripture. The rule laid out in Westminster Confession of Faith by the Reformation is you let the clear help you interpret the obscure. This pushes this into that arena. Now, both versions have to do an adjustment of some kind. Let's be fair about this too. What has to happen in the NIV or the New King James is that they have to do some redistributions that gets changed. The dependence here, they actually distort the apart from, which is not a description, but a verb. So they change the verb form to prepositional, participle. What is the problem with the King James Version, if I were to attack it? I would say the problem is, this word is not in the text. But a disjunction in Hebrew doesn't always have to state it. We have that many times where we'll see buts or things like that where the context indicates. And especially because there is at least a stop here in punctuation, which is indicative that a disjunction would not be unusual in this location and it could be dropped. It's what's called an ellipsis. When you leave something out, it becomes an elliptical expression. Ellipses occur about 50,000 times in the Old Testament. So, though it's true this is an italic in the King James, meaning it was added later, it was added to make the sense clear. And the question is the sense clear without it from a point of view of someone speaking Hebrew? The answer is, yes, this is a justifiable one. The only problem is we didn't actually have a disjunction here. This was added later by the King James authors to make it clear. But this does less violence and is justifiable compared to the violence done to get it to the NIV or the NKJV readings. But notice this, that this is a true scriptural doctrine too. You know? And I'm not saying that we're going from a true doctrine to some heresy in the process. It still reflects a biblical thought. But the question is, what is the actual thought intended by David when he wrote it? And this appears to be right. But disputed, as you can see.
How do you justify that thing that the Lord says, no one's good. There's none good, not one. And that's very certain, not good. I mean, but that, the way it's written right there, the way he wrote it on the top one, the text says, I have some goodness. And the bottom one says, I don't have any goodness except you.
Well, you'd run into other collision passages too, because it all depends on the context. Out of the treasures of your heart you bring forth good things, and Paul uses language like that. Well, how can that be if the heart is desperately wicked and corrupt? Well, he even makes a point that says, even you who are evil know to give good things to your children. Well, this is the notion that's here. The good things that can be given cannot be given to God, because one, whatever you have, God gave you in the first place, and doesn't add anything to God, but you can minister to the saints in the earth. It simply means that you are to extend the hand of generosity to the brethren, the saints in need, around or about you. That's really what it's teaching. So, and this is a very abstract term. He's not saying, I am a good. I mean, Jesus himself said, there's no one good but God. But he also said, you know how to give good things to your children, and this is the sense that which is intended. Acts that are intrinsically good, but not to God at all, but to people who benefit from them here.
In other words, it would probably be more accurate to say that the goodness which I have from God, I have none other than that, extendeth not to thee, but to the saints.
Yes. You really can't minister directly to God, but you certainly can minister to God's people who are in need of it. Any other comments or questions? Good discussion. I'll try to leave more time for discussion so we can get things nailed down better. They say people think they're thinking when they're really just rearranging their prejudices, right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice at this opportunity to look into your word, to discuss it, to openly shed light upon it, question things, and to marvel at it, know that it is precious to us, and it's even more precious to learn how to understand it better, and we pray that we'd be a little farther along today than we were before we started. To that end, Lord, multiply the lessons into our hearts that we might apply them, that we might be faithful not only to our children, but children's children, that you might be remembered unto the ends of the earth. In your Son's name, amen.